2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we looked at chapter 5, verse 1 through 10, and I said to you last week that we were going to take a broad overview of those 10 verses and then return to them again this week, because we want to put our focus particularly on the last two verses in this section, verse 9 and 10. So I'm going to read to you all of 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, just so that you will be reminded of where we've been. And then we're going to set our focus on what the Bible has to teach us about final judgment and the believer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And here's verse 9. We're going to look particularly at verse 9 and 10 today. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this is a weighty subject, and I pray, Lord, help me today to speak truly about it and to speak with clarity. Help those who hear, those in the building, those outside the building, those who will listen to this later on, help them, Lord, to give attention to this thing, to set aside the distractions, Lord, that may hanker for the attention of their mind, that for just a moment, Lord, they might fix their ears, their eyes, their mind upon this enormous truth, Lord, that all the world will one day be called to stand before final judgment. And Lord, I pray that all who hear this message would understand it in such a way, Lord, that they make preparation in a way that would see them vindicated, no, justified, yes, justified, set free, given life, experiencing reward, and not amongst those who hear, "Away from me, I never knew you." Lord, we pray your Spirit would be upon me and upon all who hear. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we looked at these passages, we actually started in the end of chapter 4 with one of my favorite passages, where Paul says, "These light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory as we look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen." And on the basis of that, the beginning of chapter 5 talks about these things which are transient or temporal, that all the world goes after, as opposed to the things which are eternal. And Paul says to us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that state is so much superior to this one that we ought to long for it, that we ought to groan after it. And as we come to verse 9, I want you to look here at verse 9. In most of our translations, if you've got a modern translation, you're going to see the word "so," and then it's going to go on from there. The word that's there is actually the word "therefore." If you've got the King James, you'll see "therefore." And that's because this is not untypical for Paul. In the book of Romans, Paul's major theological work. He spends 11 chapters outlining the doctrines or the teaching of the gospel. And at chapter 12, we get therefore, and then he begins to explain the outworkings, how we live this out. So we get the doctrine or the teaching followed by the practical application. This is how you live. Paul's doing the same thing here. He's given us the doctrine or the teaching that this world that we see is transient, it's temporal, it's passing away. The day will come when all the memories that you have of this place are so far in eternal past that you barely remember them at all. These things are transient. What is coming is eternal. Fix your eyes on what is to come. Live for that. And he says, so that's the teaching, that's the doctrine, and now here's the practical application. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now we're going to spend most of this sermon today talking about verse 10 and taking a broad look at what the Bible teaches about final judgment and the believer in particular. But for just a moment, I want to spend time on verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Friends, I'm always amazed at how so many in the church try to find a loophole that would make obedience to Christ an option for the believer and not a necessity. And I believe that springs from a misunderstanding about what our salvation is and what it means. We know and we believe this, that we are saved by faith and faith alone. And that our salvation is through grace and grace alone. And what we mean by that is that there is nothing added into faith that saves us. We do not have faith and works working together to bring about our salvation. And that it is grace alone, that it is purely a gift of God, that we don't deserve it. There's no way that God looks down and says, well, this person is slightly more deserving, so I'm going to save them. No, there is no person on earth that can put God under obligation. God owes salvation to no one. If you have been saved, it is grace. It is a gift of God, grace alone. So we understand this. We're saved by faith alone and by grace alone. But here's where this gets twisted around. Faith and grace are not enemies of good works and righteous deeds. Good works and righteous deeds can never form the basis or the foundation or the ground or the reason why a person is saved. You can't mingle those in there at all. But we are saved to righteousness. We are saved to good works. We are saved from sin. So how can a person who has been saved from sin, say, sin doesn't matter, I can keep on doing it, it doesn't make any difference? How can a person say obedience to Christ doesn't matter? Paul doesn't say that at all. He says, on the contrary, with all that has been done for me, he says, it's not an obligation. That's where we run into trouble, is when we start thinking this is an obligation. I have to do this in order to be saved. Paul never thinks about it in that category. He thinks about it rather as a joy, as a pleasure, as the change in his heart. He says, I make it my aim to please God. If you've got the NIV, he says, I make it my goal. If you've got the New American Standard, I make it my ambition. This is what I want to do. This is the thing that consumes me. I want to please God. His obedience isn't motivated by guilt. Well, Jesus died on the cross and I feel guilty about him dying on the cross, so I'm going to obey him. It's not motivated by guilt. It's not motivated by fear. There's a judgment coming and I'm terrified. I don't want to be judged and found wanting, so I'm going to obey Christ. It's not motivated by fear. And it's not motivated by obligation. I have to do this even though I don't want to do this. Rather, it is motivated by love that aims to delight. Next week is Mother's Day. And, you know, this is fair warning that it's Mother's Day in case you forgot. Hopefully, although there are people who give a gift to their mother because of guilt or because of fear or because of obligation, Ideally, if you do something for your mother or give a gift to your mother, it is really genuinely with a desire to please them because you love them. Say, what would be pleasing to my mother? You might do the same thing for your spouse. You might say, I have a desire to please them, not because I feel guilty or because I'm fearful or because I'm obliged, but simply because it delights me to please this person. We don't need to overthink this. It's pretty simple. Paul is pleased to live in a way pleasing to God. And one of the marks of the believer, though we do struggle with sin, though we do fall in sin, though we are never free from the sin nature in this life, there is in us a desire that says, I want to be pleasing to God. I want to live my life in a way that would honor Him. That's verse 9. Let's move on to verse 10, which is this passage on final judgment. I want to lay before you four significant passages that speak of final judgment. These are not the only four passages that speak of final judgment. There are many, many passages in Scripture. And this is going to be really a summary view. I could preach a series on final judgment that could stretch out for months because there's so much in the Scripture that speak about that day. And today, I just want to, because this passage came up here in verse 10, I want to give some time to looking at final judgment. But this is really going to be a summary look. We're not going to look at some of the secondary issues, but at the primary central truths. So here are four passages from Scripture that speak about final judgment. And these are four of the most significant passages. And I'll read them to you, and then the rest of the sermon we're going to just unpack what they have to say. So the one before us is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his earlier letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you can back up a few pages to that, chapter 3 and verse 10 speaks about final judgment in this way. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Very important that you note there that the structure that is being built, the works and the deeds that are being performed, must sit upon the only foundation that they can sit upon, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the words of Jesus, perhaps the most significant teaching of Jesus on final judgment, though there's a fair bit that Jesus has to say about this. It comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. I'll give you a moment to find that. Matthew 25, and we'll look at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. We're going to look at, basically, from Matthew 25, 31 to the end of the chapter, Jesus deals in some detail with final judgment. But we're going to just take a flyover view. We'll look at verse 31 to 34 and then at verse 41. And there's a lot of material that I'm just leaving out right now. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then to verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The last passage I want to look at with you is from the book of Revelations, chapter 20, second last chapter in the Bible. So Revelations chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelations 20, verse 11 says this. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These four passages, as I said, are not the only passages, but I choose them because I think they demonstrate the consistency of Scripture. We are reading from the pen of three different writers. We're reading from the pen of Paul, from the pen of Matthew, recording the words of Jesus, from the pen of John in the book of Revelations, recording the visions that he has been given. And yet their testimony fits together fairly easily. And I want to do this today. I want to ask six questions, and the same six questions you were probably taught to ask in second grade. The five W's and the H. You know what they are. We're not going to do them in the order that I learned them in school, but we're going to ask this question. We're going to ask the question of these passages, who are we talking about? Who is called to the final judgment? Where will it take place? When will it take place? What is going to be judged there? How is it going to be judged? With how, what is the standard of judgment? And then finally, why? Why is God going to bring all before the judgment seat? So those six questions, and some of them we're going to deal with pretty quickly, and some of them we'll spend a little bit more time on. But let's work through these questions based on the passages before us. The first question is this: who will stand in the final judgment? And I only have a few people in the building, but one person answered the question correctly. Everyone. Every person without exception. Every person as an individual. Not as who your father was or who your mother was or what nation you were born with. All peoples without exception will be brought to judgment. John tells us that he saw the dead great and small. No exception will be made for the rich or the powerful, nor the poor and the insignificant. The final judgment is comprehensive in more than one way, but it is exhaustive in the scope of who will be called to stand before the judge. Nebuchadnezzar will be there. Daniel will be there. Herod will be there. Moses will be there. Julius Caesar will be there. The apostles Paul and Peter will be there. Napoleon and Churchill and Hitler and the unknown beggars in the street. Every single person, great and small, will be brought before final judgment. We also know that at that final judgment, the angels who rebelled against God will also be brought to judgment and sentence executed upon them. Understand this, the scripture declares that you will stand in final judgment. Every single one of us. Second question, where will the judgment take place? And when I ask this question, where, I'm less concerned about is it in heaven, is it upon the earth, and more concerned with before whom will we be judged? Where will we be judged? Well, the answer to that is we will be judged before the judgment seat, the tribunal of Christ. Scripture gives us insight into this. We see that in Jesus' words in Matthew, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It is the Son of Man. It is Christ who is coming to judge the earth. Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul speaking to the Athenian philosophers at the in the marketplace at the at this place, he says this, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's no mystery or question about who the final judge of all the earth is. Jesus himself, in his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, when he was asked to, he was abjured by the high priest to give his identity, quotes from the book of Daniel, and he says, I tell you, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power. Jesus says, I am the final judge of all the earth. It is Jesus who was incarnate in human flesh, who walked amongst us, who declared the kingdom to his own nation, who took the sin of the world upon him, died upon the cross, rose as the only Savior of the world, offers himself to all who will come, who will finally sit in judgment upon the world. When will the judgment be? The book of Hebrews tells us it is appointed once. It is appointed unto man once to live and after that to face judgment, but it is not necessarily immediately after that. We do not go directly to judgment when we die. The great tribunal before the judge of all the earth waits until the end of the age. Now, there is some disagreement between good, sound evangelical scholars and churches about whether there will be a separate judgment for those who are in Christ and those who are apart from Christ. There will certainly be different verdicts. But this is a secondary issue, and I don't have time to really delve into the differences between that. I personally, based on my study, believe that the whole counsel of Scripture presents us with a single event, the day of the Lord. It may stretch out over a longer period of time, when all the living will be brought to judgment. But there are some godly men who would disagree with me and say, no, there's a separate event that happens for believers and for unbelievers. That's where we disagree. But here's what we agree on, that all judgment, whether in one event or in two or in three, will take place following the resurrection at the end of the age. It is also clear that this life is the only span that will be considered in the final judgment. When life here has ended, the evidence is complete and the sentence is determined already and simply awaits the convening of the heavenly court to render verdict and execute the judgment given. Do not deceive yourself with the thought that there may be some chance after this life to change your mind. What will be brought into judgment? This is an important question, and you probably are wondering about this. Listen, here's a few passages from Jesus' own mouth. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. Jesus says this, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. Nothing that is covered will not be revealed. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus says, I tell you, On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, says this, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord." Consider also what is declared in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." The evidence of Scripture is that all that has been done, all that has been said, even the attitudes of the heart will come into judgment, that God will make these things evident, that He will reveal them, that they will be made public. It is a public tribunal. Is that true of Christians? "Will every idle word I spoke be brought forth, and the purposes of my heart be revealed?" Doesn't the Scripture declare in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, repeated again in Hebrews 8, verse 12, "For I will remember their sins no more"? And this brings us to a point of tension or paradox, because Jesus seems to make the statements exhaustively, entirely, universally, and yet this passage. How do we resolve the passage? Well, there are two ways to resolve it. One is to suggest that Jesus is speaking only to those who are not believers. The other is to suggest that when God says He will remember our sins no more, that He is saying that He will not remember our sins in such a way that they will be brought against us for penalty. And again, this is an area where different evangelical scholars disagree, and I am of the mind, and I'll tell you at the end why I think this. I agree with Anthony Holcomb, who suggests that yes, all the sins of all the world will be made evident, but the sins of those who are in Christ will be revealed, not as sins for which they are guilty, but as pardoned sins. And you may tremble at that thought, but I'll tell you why my opinion is of that as we come to the conclusion today. Paul, here's the other thing that's important for you here. Paul tells us here that every person, believer and unbeliever, is going to be judged at that final judgment on the basis of our works, whether they were good or evil. And right away that goes, wait, we're not saved by our works. And you're like, yes, that is correct. You're not saved by works. Faith leads us to good works. Good works does not lead us to faith. We are saved by grace and through faith. And at the final judgment, the evaluation will be on the basis of our works. What we have done, the books will be opened. There's another book that's open, and that's significant. And so now the question of how, what is the standard? How will Christ judge each person? And it's clear from Scripture that the standard is not the same for every person. The highest standard and the first standard that is applied is the gospel. For all those who have heard the gospel, the question that is brought to bear is whether they have believed the gospel, whether they have laid their faith and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done, or whether they have rejected the gospel. Other matters will come into play for both believer and unbeliever, but this is the highest standard. This is the most important thing. If you have heard the gospel will be the standard by which you're judged. What about the people who have never heard the gospel? What about the people who came before Christ? What about the people who live in far-flung corners of the earth? God is just. There are other standards. The lower standard is the law. Those who know the law of God will be judged by the law of God. Romans tells us that. Those who know the law will be judged according to the law. Those who do not have the law will be judged without the law. How are they judged? They're judged on the law that is written upon their hearts, on their conscience, on what they know to be right and wrong, and whether or not they did what was right or wrong. And Jesus even tells us that there will be degrees of punishment that differ. Those with more light will bear more responsibility. Those with less light will receive a lesser penalty. It says this in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what received a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So the standard, if you know the gospel, if you live in a place where the gospel has been declared, the gospel will be the standard. And if you live in a place where the gospel has not yet been heard, the law or your conscience will be the standard. And the punishment will differ according to that standard. I would love to go into more depth on that, but like I said, this is a summary and an overview. If you have questions, you can feel free to direct those to me. I'd be happy to speak further about these things with you. And so, finally, we come to the sixth question, and that's the final question. Why will God bring the whole world, including believers, into final judgment? Is God doing this because he needs to determine by this judgment what a person's final state is? Is God not certain? Does God not know? Could God not simply execute judgment based on his knowledge? And the answer is yes, God knows. Yes, God could simply execute judgment with no tribunal, no open judgment, but it does not serve the very purpose for what God created the world. God's chief end in creating the world was for the full display of his glory. That the hidden attributes of God, which could not have been known without the beauty and the splendor and the glory of this world, would never have been known. And God, in his wisdom, said, I will create this world in order to fully display all of my attributes and all of my glory. And they're displayed in creation, and they're displayed through the redemption of this world, and they will be displayed in final judgment. Here's a, for those of you who've got like a theological bend, here's Burkhoff's systematic theology on this. Just a few lines, and I'll explain what he says here in case you don't understand. Why the final judgment? It will serve the purpose of displaying before all rational creatures. It's all human beings, rational creatures, all the angels, rational creatures, all those who have the ability to reason. It will serve the purpose of displaying before all rational creatures the declarative glory of God in a formal forensic act which magnifies on the one hand his holiness and righteousness and on the other hand his grace and mercy. It's a declarative act that displays before all who can reason, who have a rational mind, angels and men and women, every man and woman who has ever lived in the history of the world will see it. The glory of God declared on the one hand God's justice, his holiness, his righteousness, on the other hand his grace and his mercy, both of these things serving to glorify God and reveal him as he truly is. The final judgment will be based on the works of each person. The book of their life will be opened, the secrets of their hearts revealed, every word they have ever spoken set before them. And in the end, those who will be condemned as sinners will themselves own that the verdict is true and just and right. They will not say, we were falsely accused, we were not fairly treated. They will see it with their own eyes, and all the world will say, yes, justice has been done. That's why God has different standards of judgment. Justice has been done. Everybody who sees it will agree. This is the glory of God who has done justice upon sinners and brought about his own holiness and righteousness. But what of believers? Romans chapter 8 declares this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because it would be entirely unjust for God to punish twice for sin. And Jesus on the cross willingly took the sin of the world upon him and paid that penalty. And so those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are joined together with him, this penalty has already been dealt with in an infinite way on the infinite Son of God. And so all that remains to them is reward. So the final judgment for believers serves three purposes. One, with the individual believer as the object of the purpose, and two, with God as their object. For the believer as the object, this final judgment determines reward for righteous deeds done in the body, some of which we may never have even realized were commendable. If you read further in Matthew 25, Jesus talks about giving a cup of water, visiting in prison, all sorts of things like that, some that we may never have realized we did. But for the believer, the final judgment determines reward for righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, some which is burned up, others which is rewarded. That's with the believer as the object, but with God as the object, the final judgment will do two things. First, it will display before all creation not only God's glory in justice and holiness, but also his glory in mercy and grace. And this is the reason why I would say to you, I believe that the secret sins of my life will be made evident there, because that, more than anything else, will redound to the glory of God when one sees how wretched a creature I am. What wretched creatures, not at all unlike those who have paid the penalty for their own sin, what wretched creatures have been redeemed by the grace of God and who have been covered by the blood of Jesus. And it will increase our love for him. When it says he wipes away every tear from our eyes, I have often thought that the tears that come to our eyes are probably based on seeing the terrible things that we did that Jesus Christ had to pay for. They're revealed not as sins that we must pay for, but sins that have already been pardoned by Jesus Christ. It redounds to the glory of God and makes evident the enormous mercy and grace of our Savior. That's the first thing. The second is to display as new creatures those who have been saved. The rewards for righteous deeds we have done demonstrate that this is not just a legal fiction, that we are not the same as those who are condemned, that we were the same as them, but we have been redeemed, and that the redemption made us new creations and changed us, that we were freed from the power of sin, and it changed how we lived. And so we are seen to be new creatures in Jesus Christ. I want to close with a picture that I found helpful. This is a picture that comes from John Piper as he reflects on this. And I just found this helpful to sort of draw all these things together. He says this, picture it like this. God has a file on every person. That's what the book of Revelation says, that he has books and the books were open. God has a file on every person. All you've ever done or said is recorded there with a grade on it, say from A to F. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for what you have done in the body, whether good or evil, God will open the file and lay out the tests with their grades. And he will pull out all of the F's and put them in a pile. And then he will take out all the D's and C's, and he will pull out all the good parts of that test and place them with the A's, and take the bad and put that with the F's. Then he will take out all the B's and the A's, and pull the bad parts out of them and put them on the pile of F, and put all the good parts in the A pile. And then he will open another file and find your name. And because you are in Christ through faith, behind your name will be a wood stick match made from the cross of Jesus, and he will take that match and light it and set the F pile with all your failures and deficiencies on fire and burn them up. They will not condemn you, and they will not reward you. And then he will take from your book of life, file a sealed envelope marked free and gracious bonus life, and put it on the A pile. And then he will hold up the entire pile and declare, by this your life bears witness to the grace of my Father, the worth of my blood, the fruit of my Spirit. These bear witness that your life is eternal, and according to these, you will have your reward. Enter into the everlasting joy of your Master. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, give us discerning hearts, I pray. Father, for the one who hears this sermon and is in any way uncertain of whether they belong to Jesus, that they would not delay another moment, but that they might cry out to you, who is the merciful and gracious God, who has promised, Lord, that all who come to you, you will in no wise cast out, and say, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. And Lord, for those of us who have been saved by grace, who have laid our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would rejoice in this fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But Lord, that the result of that would be a great love that draws us to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a desire, an aim, a goal to please you, whether we're at home or away. And Lord, until that day when we see you, I pray, Father, that you might help us to be about your work, testifying to your gospel, sharing it with our neighbors and our friends, praying earnestly, Lord, that many would be brought to believe. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.